If you have your Bibles, open with me to Revelation 21. And you'll notice that the passage, Revelation 21, 1 through 8, is also printed inside of your bulletin. It's a rather unusual passage, a vivid description of the New Jerusalem, the second to the last chapter of the Bible. But in this Advent season, I think it's been appropriate for me in my time with the Lord to reflect not only on the consummation of the kingdom of God, but the continuity between the second coming of Christ and His first coming. But there is so much continuity, so many things in common between the two. And it's really amazing. I think too often Christians focus on one or the other. They think about the Lord Jesus and His initial coming, or they think about the Lord Jesus and His second coming. What the Bible would instruct us to do is to consider both as we live our lives right now, day by day, hour by hour, so that we can experience the already and the not yet, the realities and truths that will be made very, very clear, abundantly clear, visible and tangible at the end of time, but are also no less true right now. That's the beauty of this passage. It's a vivid description of the New Jerusalem, but it's also a picture of our present situation in life as believers. And that's what I want to expound to you this morning for a few moments before we take the Lord's Supper. I think there are three essential realities necessary to understand and appreciate and experience Advent in this passage. Three essential realities that I want to point to this morning. The first one is how Advent is associated with a declaration. A declaration. We think of the Declaration of Independence, signed way back when our country became free. But there is a declaration, verses 1 through 3, that is really outstanding. You'll notice first the description of heaven. Here we have a magnificent view of the eternal city. You'll notice a few features. There's no sea. The fact that it's a city and everything is pristine. It's all brand new. This describes basically what life was like all the way back in Genesis 1, when there was no city, when there was no sea. And God first created the world. And so the writer is saying the New Jerusalem, or the eternal kingdom, will be exactly all that Jesus has done, the reversal of the effects of sin upon mankind whenever He comes again. The holy city combines elements of the city of Jerusalem and the temple and also the Garden of Eden. And the New Jerusalem reminds us of Paul's reference in Galatians 4:26 as he talks about the Jerusalem above. Remember, Paul in Galatians spoke of the Jerusalem on earth and the Jerusalem above. He made a distinction between physical earthly Jerusalem and a heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. And that's what we look forward to as believers. The dwelling of God will be amongst man, not in the form of a building with sacrifices, but in a person. Look with me again at verses 1 through 3. I'll pick it up in verse 2. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. And here's the declaration. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. See, the emphasis is a close, intimate, personal relationship characterized by God's abiding presence and the strong sense that we belong to God as God belongs to us. That's a capsulized version of that declaration. The dwelling of God has come down to man. In the Old Testament, the dwelling of God meant going to a building, a gold-covered building. It meant rules and regulations. It meant the chanting of the priests. It meant that Gentiles were kept out. But here, the writer says, no. The holy city, the eternal kingdom, will be characterized not by a gold-covered building, but by an individual, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a sense in the end of time where we're going to visibly and tangibly see Jesus. But I want you to mark this, that the beauty of this passage for Advent is that the very declaration given here for the end of time has already been fulfilled, partially for us. I say partially because we don't see Jesus. But when you go back to John 1, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us." That's Advent. The very thing that the writer, John, is saying here at the end of time, the second to the last chapter of the Bible, is the very reality that he speaks of in the first chapter of his gospel. That Jesus is present and he is tabernacled amongst us. God in the form of human flesh as he came to earth in the baby Jesus. The emphasis is a close, intimate, personal relationship characterized by God's abiding presence. And the strong sense that we belong to him as he belongs to us is available to us now. Now, as Christians. Advent reminds us that we don't have to wait for a visible, physical return of Jesus Christ to enjoy a close, intimate, personal relationship with God. Or to know and feel the strong reality that we belong to him as he belongs to us right now. The Bible is abundantly clear. The Word is tabernacled amongst us. So while we wait expectantly for the physical return of Jesus, we should be hungry and anxious and diligent to begin our relationship with him right now. That's what Advent is all about. The Bible is replete with commands pointing us in this direction. Psalm 42:1, as the choir sang about last week, "As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God." My soul longs and thirsts for the living God. I love the words of Jeremiah 29:13. God says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." Matthew 6:30, a verse that we focused on last week, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." James chapter 4 says, "Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Over and over again in the Bible, it says clearly for us as believers that since God is tabernacled amongst us, that this declaration that we'll hear audibly at the end of time has already been fulfilled now. So it's incumbent upon us to seek and to know the living God now by faith, even though we can't see him. If we profess to know Jesus Christ, the question before the house is, do we experience his presence on a regular basis? Do you sense him dwelling amongst you and in you? Do you truly believe that you belong to him and that he belongs to you? You see, that's the essence of Advent. That this declaration is for me, right here, right now. And if I don't sense those things, a hunger to know and encounter the living God, that's a sign of the fruit of salvation. And if that's not there, then there's something wrong. There should be cause for concern. Because being a believer means more than getting a ticket to heaven and a ticket out of hell. It means an active, personal relationship to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. No wonder. One of the reasons of the incarnation is that God wanted to come close and be personal through the Lord Jesus. That's why salvation is more than simply a distant, impersonal relationship with Almighty God. If you think you're alone, you're mistaken at this Advent season. This declaration makes it clear that God is personal, active, and real in our lives. What better thing could be said? Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. It's the essence of all of John 1. Jesus said He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to those He gave the right to be called children of God. Those born of the Spirit. Now, I was watching the game last night. Big Florida football fan. I know there's some Alabama fans here. We'll forgive you for that. But as I was watching that game, I always admire Tim Tebow the last few years. Every time I see him on the football field, he's got these scriptures, you know, and that black tar stuff that's underneath your eyes to prevent the lights from shining in. And usually it's Philippians 4:19, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Familiar verses. Last night as they played for the SEC title, I noticed John 16:33. And one of my girls asked me, Dad, what does that say? And I'd already looked it up earlier. I was just curious. I didn't know. So I spouted it off as if I had it memorized. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 16:33. I've told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. What a marvelous verse. Jesus says, in Me you'll have peace. He's pointing to the dwelling and the tabernacling of Himself amongst sinners like us. And the Bible says as we approach Him and appropriate that relationship by faith, we will enjoy the same peace that He's talking about right here. The declaration at the end of time is no less relevant and true right now, right here, for you and me, by faith. Well, quickly, not only a declaration, but also I want you to notice the overwhelming compassion in verses 4 and 5. It says, at the end of time, He will wipe away tears from their eyes, every tear. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then He said, write these things down. They're trustworthy and true. Now, this portion of the passage communicates an overwhelming and immeasurable compassion of our Lord that will be exercised when He returns. A redemption from sin purchased by our Lord Jesus means more than simply personal salvation. It also refers to a dramatic reversal of all the effects of the fall into sin on mankind. We know from Scripture as well as personal experience that human sin brings misery and catastrophe. Global, national, civil, and domestic strife. You can open your newspaper. You can look on the internet and read any news report and see the effects of sin globally and nationally. We also know that sin has affected nature. That's why we have tsunamis and hurricanes. That's why we have property destruction and loss of life. Don't blame God for that. Sin, according to Romans 8, has turned the very created order in on itself. And that's why the Bible says in Romans 8 that the very created order groans, looking for the return of Messiah to set things right, to reverse the effects of the fall on nature itself, but also on our own person. We have a sense of guilt. We have emptiness. We have confusion and lack of direction. We have moral decay. We have disrespect for our neighbor and his or her rights. And often there is an absence of peace and joy and fulfillment, and the presence of fear and isolation and loneliness. That's what sin brings. In summary, sin alienates us from God, our neighbor, and ourselves. And we see this all the way through Scripture. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Your sin has separated you from your God. Your iniquities have hidden His face from you so that He doesn't hear." Sin brings a barrier. The Bible says that because we're sinners, that we're separated from God. It also creates havoc with our neighbors. We see that in the account of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. Cain rose up and killed his own brother. Why? Because 1 John tells us later, his brother's deeds were righteous. And all it did was highlight the evil of Cain's deeds. We also don't know ourselves. I often love to read Psalm 88, a beautiful psalm of lament. It's a very depressing psalm. In fact, at the end, he says, "My closest friend is the darkness." Why? Because sin brings havoc. It separates us from God, from our neighbor, and it creates turmoil inside of us. Now, what we experience universally in terms of the compassion of our Lord, I look forward to. I love these verses. I look forward to the Lord Jesus Himself wiping every tear from my eye. I look forward to the absence of pain and of crying and of mourning. Some of us have lost loved ones this past year, mom and dads, brothers and sisters perhaps. We've mourned funerals, memorial services, and gravesides. The Bible says one day Jesus is going to wipe away every tear. He's going to make all things new. But here's the tricky part. What He will do at the end of time has already begun now. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, where our Lord says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come." And this verse and the entire section of the chapter instructs us that the reversal of the fall, the effects of sin, begins internally. That's the way God works. He starts inside of the individual. And so He says, whenever a man or a woman or a young person come to faith in Christ, they become a new creature. The old is past. The new has come. That doesn't mean that all the effects of sin go away. That doesn't mean that we stop sinning. What it does mean is we have a principle of new life in us. And so the very thing that is spoken about of what Jesus will do at the end of time has already begun for those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And what's going to happen universally at the end of time can happen personally with you right now. Perhaps you, like me, are waiting for Christ to come and wipe away every tear. The fact is, He's already making all things new. I see that in my own life. Reminds me of the overwhelming compassion of our Lord Jesus. He loves sinners. And while He's going to wipe away all tears at the end of time, He's already started the process right now. Christians will enjoy the love and compassion of our Lord for all of eternity. But we need to begin to experience a measure of it right now. Some of us, maybe many of us, have some tears to be wiped away right now. We can't wipe away all tears any more than we can wipe out all death and mourning and pain right now. Jesus will do that when He returns. But we can experience and appropriate the hidden inward resources offered by our Lord to enable us to deal with the miseries in this life right now. That's why Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 19. The Apostle Paul prayed these words, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of His power for us, available to us who believe." The Apostle Paul was saying, you're a new creature in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. But you still live around death and mourning and crying and pain. But Paul says, while we live in the midst of that, the Spirit of God mediates the presence of Jesus. And so we're enabled by His strength and power to deal with whatever life throws our way. Folks, it's not a matter of availability. God is always present. It's a matter of appropriating it. Do I sense the power of God comforting me when I loss or in the loss of a loved one? Do I sense the power of God wiping away my tears? Some of us have tears that we need to be wiped away. I can't change some realities that life has dealt me, but I can acknowledge the love and compassion of our Lord Jesus and begin to act on these realities now. And that's faith, ladies and gentlemen. What does it look like? Well, yesterday was December 5th. And every year, December 5th, I always spend alone. I always mark that year because 44 years ago, my dad took his life on that day. And it's a very depressing day for me. It's just one of those days that you don't like. So you like to be alone. And this year, I decided to get with some friends. And that made a difference. You're getting together and thinking, I don't want to spend the rest of my life marking this day and looking back and thinking of what was lost. I want to move forward. And I want to appropriate what I have in Jesus Christ. And that's done through relationships with the body of Christ. So I gathered with some friends and we had some food and some fun together and we laughed. And whether they know it or not, they wiped away some tears. Maybe some of us need that. Some of us need that. We need the presence and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop living in the past. Start looking to the future and surrounding yourself with others, with Jesus himself as represented through his body, the visible church, so that some of that pain and bitterness and anger and fear might be wiped away. Some of us need to experience the love and the compassion of our Lord Jesus. I love the words of 1 Peter 5. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. What have you gone through this year? You've been crying some tears? Jesus will wipe away every one of those tears one day. But it starts now. Don't miss out on the blessing he has available to you. Many things we cannot control in life, especially with reference to the behavior of others who have hurt us. But we've been granted the power to respond to the compassion of a great God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to approach him, submit to him, and humbly ask him to begin that new creation in us right now. Is he going to make all things new? Yes. But it starts with salvation in Christ. So that you, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, might be made a new creature and subsequently raised from the status of a sinner to an ambassador for the Lord Jesus. I need to hurry. There is a declaration, there is compassion, but notice the invitation in the latter part of verses 6 through 8. He said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Heaven and hell await everyone. There's no neutral ground. Verse 8, he talks about the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral. Why read those verses on an Advent Sunday? Because that's the truth. It's part of the beauty of the fact that God so loved the world is that you can't ignore that kind of love. To reject Jesus Christ is to look at God and say, that's not enough. As he sent his own son to perish on a cross for our sins. And all that he asks is that we embrace it by faith. Now notice, the significant thing, and the only thing you need to go to heaven, is a need to go to heaven. I want you to mark that. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. I don't know what that's going to be like, literally and tangibly. Whenever we face the Lord Jesus himself, that's going to be some drink. That's going to be some drink. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. God is the beginning and the end. He rules with sovereignty over all of history. So at the end of time, at the consummation of the ages, we're going to drink from the fountain of the water of life. But you know what? We can do it now. We can do it now. That's why Psalm 36, verse 9 says, "For with you, with God, is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." See, the point is, the one who said, "I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life," is the very same one who says, and has already extended the invitation, the Lord Jesus, to come and drink. Remember John chapter 4? Jesus faced that woman at the well, that woman who was sinful, that woman who had lived an immoral life. And Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water, tangible water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Jesus says, if you'll only drink, taste, exercise faith in me. And just a couple of chapters later in John chapter 7, at the great Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up on the last and greatest day of the feast and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And John adds the commentary, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." See, when you believe in Jesus Christ, Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, mediates his presence. He's not here physically right now. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The Bible says in Revelation that one day we're going to drink literally of the water of life. But that takes away nothing from the spiritual reality that we can experience right now. Right now. What are you drinking? What are you drinking? You know, some of us are so thirsty. I mean, trying to get something out of life, in a relationship, in a substance. We're trying to get something out of life. We look at our mom and dad and we're trying to get a memory back. We're trying to get something reversed and we can't reverse it. We're trying to find the love that was never given to us. We're trying to find the respect. We're trying to find out where we went wrong. That's not going to be there. Jesus says, "Come and drink." You can't fix your life. You can't prepare yourself for salvation. That's why the invitation is totally unconditional. Come and drink. Exercise faith in me. Anything you try to contribute to your salvation only takes away from it. And that's why Jesus says simply, "This is the invitation." And why the Bible says, "Don't neglect such a great salvation," Hebrews 2. And 2 Peter 1, "Make your calling and election sure." Because folks, verse 8 is the only alternative to somebody who rejects this incredible gift in Jesus Christ. All liars and cowardly and the vile and the murderers and the sexually immoral and all those who lie and practice idolatry, their place will be in the lake of fire. Why such a stunning contrast? Because of such a great salvation. You can't just ignore it. Jesus says, "Come to me, drink, eat, take." That's why we have this supper. One of the reasons why we observe the sacrament of Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, reminds us of these Advent realities. It also refreshes us with spiritual nourishment by His grace, which enables us to persevere to the end. We take these elements today. We are reminded of this powerful declaration: God is with man in the Advent season and all the way through the rest of life. We experience afresh and anew the Lord's overwhelming compassion. He loves you. He's going to wipe away every tear, but He wants to start right now if you'll let Him get close. And we respond to His gracious invitation. The only thing you can do is come and eat. That's the beauty of salvation. Jesus said, "Take and eat. This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Because there's nothing you can do to pay for it. You don't merit it, you don't deserve it, you don't earn it. It's a gift. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these marvelous truths in sacred scripture. We pray now, Lord, that you would rivet them to our hearts as we take of the elements. Bless us that we might heed your invitation, that we might understand and experience your compassion, your love, and that, Lord, we might understand more perfectly the declaration of Advent, that God is tabernacled amongst men in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Bless us with all these marvelous truths as we sing and as we partake now. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.